things are gone. Yes, they're all washed away, all my sins, they're all washed away. I'm amazed how you love me, that you love me. How many's amazed tonight? I'm amazed how much you care. Thank you, brother. Through your precious blood, I found pardon. Hallelujah. And my sins are washed. They're all washed away. Yes, my sins are all washed away. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's just praise him tonight. All your sins, they're all washed away. Once and for all, nothing is left. He only sees righteous sons and daughters, lambs of God, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, made perfect by his power and his strength, his sacrifice for you and me. What a blessing that we get to embrace that. We get to have that. We get to have it, Lord. We thank you for it. And precious fathers, we go to your word and we feel that we open your word, then we're walking into the court. We're walking into the sanctuary. We're walking into the room where the throne is. We're walking into your presence. So we open your word, Lord. We're not just reading some verses of an ancient book. We are opening the door, a portal, into a heavenly realm. And we already feel that we've come forward with sacrifices of praise and worship so that we have the access, Lord, through your washing of the bloody lamb, that we can enter your throne room, Lord, and you can commune with us. We want to hear from you tonight, Lord. We need to hear a voice. We don't want to hear your voice only, Lord. We just look for your word to come into us and transform us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I love it. You know, we live in a great country, and a country where there's justice compared to other countries. I feel like we do pretty good with that. But man, we live in a time when people can lie to the Supreme Court. They can lie to the foreign court. They can get a warrant to mess around and research people, and all illegally done, and get away with it. But Satan's not getting away with that with God. He can't do it, Mark. I love that. Love that. Devil can't get a warrant on you. He is frustrated with you, Brother Mark. Brother Doug, he's frustrated with us, right? He can't get a warrant. So thank God that Jesus Christ has already paid the way so that we are without fault, without sin, without iniquity. We are free from it all by God's grace. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I want you to notice chapter 5, verse 5 is like the most powerful verse in the entire Bible. Chapter 5, verse 5. Isn't that great? How many likes fives? Fives are good numbers, aren't they? Five means grace. That's right. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. How many has your name written in heaven? How many has your name written in that scroll right there? Oh, that's important right there. Written inside and on the back, written on both sides. In other words, it's full. God filled it up. He put everybody he could get in there. He got them in there. Amen. I'm glad. I'm glad my name's in there. Are you happy to have your name there? The Holy Spirit gives you that revelation. It's sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Powerful question that just the voice is echoing through all of heaven into the earth and under the earth. And John comments that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Stop, don't weep. Behold," in other words, John got impatient. He should have waited a little longer. Just because nobody just popped up instantly, no Pope showed up, you know, no priest showed up, no prophet showed up, no angel showed up. No, you just need to wait a little bit. Wait a minute, John, don't cry. Wipe your eyes. You're going to want to see this because the next word is behold. In other words, look, pay attention. Look at this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Hallelujah! You see, all of heaven just starts rejoicing and praising God. What a powerful thing. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Blessed be the word of the Lord. You can have your seats now. Hallelujah. My, what a powerful passage. You can't read that and not get goosebumps. I mean, it's so cool. It's so amazing. It's like this is where it all comes to a conclusion. Everything that's been happening from the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, God creating heavens and the earth, and all of the things that happened, sin came and destroyed a pristine atmosphere and place. And then, you know, Satan worked his way in and built kingdoms, and God continually sent prophets to try and keep his people on track. Pay attention to the Lamb. Focus on the Lamb. Keep showing the Lamb. Finally, Jesus comes. And then the church comes, and Satan's still working his havoc, you know. But God is constantly sending messengers, seven spirits sent out into the church age seven times to get the people to get their eyes off of man and get their eyes back on the Lamb. Not in the future, but in the past. But now we are so close to the time when the Lamb is going to change out his garb and put on his royal garments. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is going to take that book. He takes it as a lamb because it was the Lamb that bled for it. It was the Lamb that died for it. It was the Lamb that purchased this book and the contents of this book. All that is redeemed by his blood is in that book. All the property, all the people, everything that we could possibly want or need, all of our wealth, Jesus Christ purchased. He claims that he takes it. He has to be one who's a bleeding lamb because it has to be one who paid the price. Who is worthy to be the kinsman redeemer? What man, what human being is able to be the redeemer of these others in this book? What are these names in this book? They're God's children. What are the names in this book? They're God's seed. What are the names in this book? They are God's offspring. Who can purchase them? Who has the right? It has to be someone who's related. A kinsman redeemer must be related. He must have perfect blood. He has to have the wherewithal or the money to pay. And the money to pay was blood. He had to have the perfect blood. Couldn't be unrighteous or sinful or tainted with sin or have Mary's blood involved. Had to be perfect blood, and Jesus had that blood. Amen. He had to be willing to do it. Not my will, but your will be done. Hallelujah. The kinsman redeemer is worthy. He has gained the rights to take that book. He has prevailed. He has wrestled. He has fought the battle. He has gained the rights to take the book. How many believes that with all your heart? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, in the breach message, which is a sermon Brother Branham preached just before he preaches the seven seals. So it's really the opening chapter. He wants to deal with chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation before he goes into chapter 6, which begins the opening of the seals, correct? And he's reading verse 5, and he says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." He says, "This is the most sublime thing in the scripture." He never says, he doesn't use the word sublime very often, but he puts that right there. This passage is the most sublime thing in all of scripture. Anything you can read, this is so powerful. Hallelujah. This makes Calvary worth it all. You know, this makes all that God has ever done, every man, woman, child has ever suffered and died in the name of Jesus Christ, has made this worth it all. Hallelujah. It's made that worth it all. This happening right here. Most sublime thing in all of Scripture. Amen. This word to prevail, I want us to focus on this verse. Jesus became worthy by prevailing. Prevailing. The word prevail is nikao. and you know, you've heard of Nike's thing, you know, just do it and all that crazy. Nike has taken the name from the Greek language, Nike meaning victor, or to be victorious. It is a word that means to conquer. We understand that it was paired together with Nicolaitan, which is not a good word, but it means someone who went out to conquer the laity, to conquer God's people using religious hierarchy and leadership. God does not want his children to be ruled by man. God does not want you to be ruled by a pastor. Right? But the Bible says to obey those that have the rule over you. The Bible is trying to teach us that if the person who is a pastor is living the word and preaching the word, that word itself is sufficient to rule over you. God does not want you to be led by the human element. The human element that can be a veil for the word to come through can lead you. Not the human element, but the word itself. Do you believe that? But man, you know, standing pastors and preachers get so close to the word, they start thinking they're the ones that deserve the worship. It's the same thing the devil fell for. He was so close to God as the leader of the worship that he began to thinking, the worship's coming toward me. Maybe I'm getting a little bit of this. So understand how this works. It's a very, very weighty a responsibility to be a pastor, a leader, a preacher, because you have to continually be like the collie dog who is nipping at the heels of the sheep to get them focused away from you, the pastor, and get them focused on Jesus Christ, the shepherd. Amen? A good collie dog is going to get you focused on the shepherd, not on himself. Praise the Lord. So all my preaching is get you focused on Jesus. I'm just yapping at you. I'm going to yap at you until you stop looking at me and stop looking at brother so-and-so and get looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. Hallelujah. The word Nikeo means properly means to conquer or overcome, to carry off the victory. I like these words. Or to come off victorious. The verb implies that there's a battle that had to be done in order for the victory to be won. Amen. It was not some kind of a victory that was handed to him. He had to be the one who fought the thing himself. Amen. He gets all the credit for this victory, right? Now, normally when we think of Jesus prevailing, most people who read that scripture will think of him, you know, naturally as what he did on the cross, what he did with Calvary, all the suffering and all that went toward going to Calvary and how he suffered and died on the cross. And truly, you have to understand, that was a tremendous feat. That's why he cries out with a megaphone voice, in Greek, megaphone, voice, crying out, "It is finished!" Not as a loser, but as a victorious one. He won. He won over sin. He won over devil. He won over Satan. He won over all that stuff. And I love that, don't you? Truly, that was a great victory. But this passage we're reading here in Revelation chapter 5, this prevailing that we're speaking about, it's something that Jesus did beyond that. But let's speak about Calvary for just a few minutes. The Bible says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, saints, you want something to boast about? Boast about the cross. Amen. For Paul says, "By whom," that is by Jesus, "by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world." Calvary, the cross, crucified the world for you. The world is crucified for me. It's dead to me. You know, we got to start dealing with the devil that way when he comes around and says, you're dead to me. You know, people like to say, "You're dead to me." Right? We got to start, "You're dead to me." That's how you have to talk to him. And really, the world trying to get something out of you, or Satan using the elements of the world, the temptations of the world, the pressures of the world to try to get a rise out of you, what the world should be doing, finding out, is that they're just kicking a carcass. Because you're crucified to the world. Calvary crucified the world to you and you to the world. Praise the Lord. Now, I love that. That's powerful. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 16, and Colossians 1, 19 through 22 tells us that Jesus reconciled both Jew and believing Gentile to God through the cross. So I'm trying to share with you that tonight what the cross accomplished, right? It crucified the world, and it crucified you to the world. It's completed there, right? It also caused us a way for us to be reconciled. Jesus reconciled both Jew and believing Gentile to God through the cross, merging us together as one child. God looks at Jew, Gentile the same way as long as you're in Christ Jesus. The cross makes a way for us to be merged together. It draws the Gentiles who were far away and the Jews who were close to God. It draws the Gentiles who are believing in close with the Jews. Not the just the religious Jews, but the real true Jews that God chose through Abraham. Do you believe that? The believers, all believers. And it says in the scripture that God, having abolished in Jesus' flesh the enmity, that is the enmity, the division between us and the Jews, he abolished it in Jesus' flesh. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments is so powerful the way this is written. The law of commandments was not the main thing that we're talking about here, but the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which gave way to Judaism, which gave way to the myriad of rules and regulations you had to follow in order to be one who fulfills the law. And every Jew failed all throughout history. Prophet, priest, and king, they all failed. Only Jesus succeeded at it. But because it's contained in ordinances, it's packaged in a way that makes it even more impossible for us to be able to fulfill it. This is what the cross did. It abolishes the requirements or the demands of those ordinances that you better do the law or you're lost, or we stone you, we kill you, we separate you from God's family. That was done away at Calvary. Thank goodness, because there's no way we could ever do it. We could never handle it. We couldn't do it. So having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so the enmity, the thing that caused the division between us and the Jews was the Jews were saying, hey man, we got the laws, we got the ordinances, we're doing it, even though we're failing at it, but don't tell the Gentiles that. They don't have to know. They just think we're really weird killing all these bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and rams, and we keep killing them, but we have to do that because we keep failing. But don't tell the Gentiles that. They're just going around with a club on their back, and they got no clue about God. And that's the enmity. But God through Christ, his death on the cross, puts an end, abolishes this system of fulfilling the law, because God's coming up with a new system of fulfilling the law. He's not doing away with fulfilling the law. He's just coming up with a better system of it. Oh, and Jesus is the better system. Can you say amen? Right? Now watch. Of the law contained in ordinances so as to create in Christ, in himself, one new man from the two, the Jew and the Gentile. One new man from the two. What's this new man? It's Christ. You're a Christian. You're anointed. You're an anointed one. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, doesn't matter. Now you're one in Christ. You have to look at each other, square in the eyes, that you're equal in Christ. But we're actually become one new species of man. That's what the scripture is trying to get to us. We're one new species of man. In other words, we become one new race. You're really no longer a Jew or a Gentile. In fact, Paul understood this so well. He said, you who were once Gentiles, oh, I thought I was still a Gentile. You're not anymore. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. You're a new creation. Having made peace, that is peace between the Jew and the Gentile, or in other words, the one nation that God raised up and all the other nations, he made peace because he's able to bring individuals out of every single nation, Italian, German, South African, Indian, Chinese, I don't care. Come in. You're all coming in. You're becoming one big family in Christ. You're becoming God's family. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. So there's something so powerful happening here. One, the world is being crucified to you. The world with all of its systems, all of its religious systems, all of its political systems. That's why I don't like politics. But I think it's interesting to see how it's working in the natural. You see what's going on in the natural. Something is going on in the spiritual. But anyway, the world systems and the how that the world itself causes us to become segmented into race classes and all different classes based on color, based on poverty or wealth. We're in that in America. We're in different classes because the world likes to do that. But the world has been crucified to me. I'm a son of the King. How many of you can say I'm a son of a? How many? I'm a daughter of the King. I'm in a whole different class. I don't care about classes. We're in one class, thank God. And so the world, and I am crucified to the world. So I don't need to be in the truth in as a Christian and then still think I'm going to create some kind of a system in here. I'm the pastor. I'm greater than you. You're less than me. Or, you know, you're greater than me. I'm less. There's none of that going on in here. But yet you see that in the church world. And Jesus tried to tell us, don't let the world come into the church. If somebody's going around with a long robe on, making long prayers and making announcements and getting the best seats in the house because this person's a pope, he's a cardinal, he's an archbishop, he's a bishop, who cares? Whoop-de-doo-dah. They're just as much of a sinner as I am that has to be saved by grace just like I do. Right? It's garbage. And that's what he's warning us to do. But that has all been crucified to us. That's done. And also, instead of having the world which separates man be part of our life and our culture, we now have the culture of the cross, which is now bringing people together. Jew, Gentile, God established a system of separation, making the Jew better than the Gentile. Then God came along and established in the cross a new system. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me, Greeks, Gentiles, Germans. I don't even care what they are. You know, they could be, you know, head shrinkers and stuff like that, whatever. You know, I'm going to bring them all in. God has done that down through the ages. He's been bringing people in, making us all part of this one community. Praise the Lord. The cross removed the written on stone demands or requirements of the law and made a way for the spirit of the law to be infused into our hearts. You cannot think anything less of the cross. The cross is so powerful that it removed, by God's grace, the written demands of the law, written in stone, and made a way for the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the law, who wrote the law, to come into our hearts and live it out through us. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love the cross? Thus, by doing this, he was disarming the devil and his evil minions, making their dominion over us through sin powerless. Now, I want you to really think about what the cross did. Jesus dying on the cross looked like something you would pity. You would think, how sad is that? The guy, he's the holiest man that ever lived. He's righteous. He's like a child, innocent. Yet he's had all his clothes ripped off him. He's been beaten to mutilation. And he's just suffering and dying. People are still making fun of him, spitting at him. And if you be the Son of God, come off the cross, you know, making fun of him. And trying to make a mockery out of him. And he's up there actually making a mockery out of the devil. It doesn't make sense. Like the devil still doesn't get it. He's clueless. He doesn't understand it. But that's what's going on. He's right there disarming the devil and all demons, making their dominion over us become absolutely powerless. See, it's one thing to have your sins washed away from you, but it's another thing to have the power or dominion of sin taken right out of your life. That's real redemption. I like having my debt forgiven, but I also like having my bank account filled up, don't you? You become empowered in a different way. You get empowered to do what's right. He takes away the power of sin. Watch this. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, having forgiven you all trespasses, how many can say with me? All. Not some. All. And we've had many. How many had made some trespasses this week? Aren't you glad he's already forgiven you that? Then, Brother Elijah, why should I ask God to forgive me? Because it's just routine. You should do it anyway. Your heart should be in it. Otherwise, I question whether you've ever been forgiven. If you've ever been forgiven, you're going to always want to say, Lord, forgive me. But he's going to say back, I already did. You know, that's just God's grace, right? Having already forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Don't you like think that that's this, why is Paul repeating himself? Against us, contrary to us. No, there's a difference. The handwriting of God's word all in the Old Testament was against us. First of all, we were Gentiles. Secondly, we were all born sinners. It's against us. But it's also contrary to us because there's nothing in our nature that could even do it. It runs contrary to our nature. It's not even like you could put your best effort in and maybe successfully do it. You couldn't do it. You don't have the wherewithal. And that's okay. Because it says, and he, because that's what he's doing. He's wiping it out. Calvary is wiping out all that which was stacked up against you. All that was ever written. All the 600 commands. You broke them all. We broke them all. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. But he wiped those out. And he has taken it out of the way. Not only did he wipe it out, he took it out of the way. Basically, the wording there is that he actually just takes the whole stones of Moses. If you want to look at the stones, or if you want to look at all the parchment that Moses, I'm sure, wrote on, and he wipes it out. He just like erases it. Then the parchment's still there, and he takes that out of the way too. That's not even, you can't even see that anymore. This is what Jesus is doing on the cross. What a great Christ, what a great Savior he is, amen? He says, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was all the requirements, the commands, and the judgments of God that were against you. Because all those things came on to him. He became, or not became, but he was made your sin and took God's judgment for your sin and nailed it and all the judgments and the requirements on the cross. Nailed it there, thus removing it completely. Completely removed. Having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and this is my favorite part of this whole thing. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let me see if I can make this clear. First of all, when the law came out through Moses, it was a schoolmaster. Schoolmasters teach us lessons. What was the lesson? The lesson is that we are sinful. In case anybody missed it, for the first 2,500 years from Adam to Moses, you're going to get it now because the law comes out and it says, do not do this, do not do that, do not do this. And let's give it a little example. If you got a child who's 3 years old and you tell that child, do not touch this, what's the first thing on the child's mind? There's got to be a reason. I guess I better go do it. You see, and Paul kind of talks about that. He says the law came to cause sin to become more sinful. Because that which I, he goes on, says, that which I know now I should not do, I do it. What's wrong with me? That's why the law came, to teach us we are not only have sin issue, it's not just an issue, we are sinful. We are locked in this thing. We are concluded in sin with no way out. There's no escape. And Brother Mark, you can't save me. You got the same problem I have. That's like one cancer patient trying to help another cancer patient. We're both dying. I can't help you. You can't help me. We can't help each other. God became man, came to earth, became one of us, took our sin upon him, carried it to the cross, nailed it there, done away, taken care of. And that's God's grace. You see, by the law coming and causing us to have the realization, not only do I realize it in me, I realize it in you, we realize it in each other, of how great sin is and how bad it really is, that gave the devil more material to work with. So before that, he was going to heaven with Job and saying, Job is perfect because you protect him. He couldn't even find, even the devil couldn't find a problem with Job. That's pretty bad. But when the law came, the devil had no problem finding issues with us. Oh, I saw him do this. I saw him do that. I saw her doing that. I saw that. He's constantly going before God, bringing accusations. You got to understand, the word devil is diablo. And diabolo comes from the Greek, even though it sounds very Spanish. It's also Greek. Diablo. Dia means through. And bolo means to throw, like where we get the word ball. It means to lob an accusation. Diablo is an accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren, constantly going before God. More accusations, more accusations. And when that law came out, Satan was like, yes, I can really make these people religious. I'm going to help them have more do's and don'ts than even God can give them. And that's going to make them fall, feel horrible, and I'm going to beat on them. I'm going to put a demon of conviction or whatever, not conviction because he doesn't like that word, but condemnation, that's different, on him. Satan has been going at it, and then, you know, Jesus comes. Now, what Jesus does when he first starts ministering is he actually makes the law even worse. Did you know that? Remember he told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the Jews. Because they know the law, and we're going to elevate it. You say, if you kill, thou shalt not kill. I tell you, if you hate someone without a cause, you're a murderer. You say, don't commit adultery. A man actually sleeps with another man's wife or whatever. He says, even if you look on a woman. Wow, we're all falling that. Now we're all in trouble. We thought it was bad enough under the Jewish system, under Judaism. Now with Jesus, it's worse. That's why the disciples finally throw up their hands and say, Lord, then who could be saved? That's why we can't even, we don't have a chance. And Jesus is like, exactly. If the law didn't teach you the law that I wrote and gave you so you could learn, you're really going to learn from me. I want you to know that it's impossible. But with God, he says, all things are possible. And God was going to use Jesus. And so understand how he's tying this together in Colossians chapter 2 here. The handwriting wiped out. The whole entire book of condemnations against us taken out of the way. And because that's removed, Satan, his minions, his principalities, his powers, spirits of condemnation have nothing to work with now. They can only deceive you into thinking God has issues with you. The only way you can go around feeling condemned is if you let the devil deceive you into thinking God has something against you. But you ought to take what Jesus did and say, it is written. All the ordinances and all the things God could have against me, I could see where he could have been wiped out in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all my boo-boos. I don't care how big, I don't care how little, they're all paid for. And Satan goes away empty-handed. He's got nothing. And we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And the accuser of the brethren has to be kicked out of heaven. The only reason he's not kicked out of heaven yet is because he's still got some of us a little deceived. I'm sorry, but there's a little bit of that still going around. Oh, I feel horrible. I did some stupid thing. I made a mistake. I feel terrible. We got to get over that. We'll actually have more victory in our life if we claim the victory of Calvary in our lives. Do you believe that with all your heart? And here, this gets even better. It says, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Isn't it kind of nice to know the devil has no weapon? He's got nothing. He's got a sharp tongue, Brother Roger. But who cares? It's just a tongue. We got something better. We got the word of God. And it's like a sword. And we can cut his tongue off with a sword. Hallelujah. Paul did it a few times. He said, shut up. Man, you got to do that sometimes. But listen to what happened. Having disarmed principalities and powers, not only did he disarm them, it's one thing if you disarm the enemy. Now he could still punch at you. He could still try to find weapons or try to defeat you some other way. But the Bible goes on to say something else. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle out of them. So this gives us an example of you disarmed the enemy. And it's just like when, the Germans were trying to attack St. Petersburg in World War II, and they just overextended themselves. They got Leningrad. They got their vision off of what they planned on doing, which is just to go to the oil fields and take over all the oil they needed for all their tanks. And they said, yeah, let's slap Lenin in the face and take Leningrad while we're at it, since it's right there. And they ended up losing that battle. And a million German soldiers got pincered in by the Russian armies and got captured in the middle of winter. A million soldiers got captured. Now, you can see videos that have now come out that Germany has had for years. They're finally letting some stuff. We get to watch that now. And it's amazing to see these guys who marched in so triumphantly, doing goose stepping and acting all proud and marching, walking away, or actually going deeper into Russia, Siberia, looking all sad and depressed, no weapons. That's the picture that you need to have. That's what it means by making a public spectacle out of them. They're captives now. They are now prisoners of war. There are spirits that still rise up in your life that still plague you here and there because they're just spirits of prisoners of war that you're letting them get too rowdy in the prison cell. You need to go back and lock them up more, tighten it down, put them in a padded cell, put them in lockdown, shut them up. Hallelujah! They're prisoners of war. They've lost. They got no weapon. They got nothing. And I like the next part of this. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Now here he was on the cross. It is finished. Jesus was triumphing over principalities, over powers that were plaguing your life, that could plague your life. He already won the victory. Can you say amen? Now watch. This word triumphing is to lead one as a prisoner. It's very connected to the public spectacle. To lead one as a prisoner in a triumphal procession. They did this during the Roman Empire. Whenever a general would come back with a victory, they would grab 10,000 prisoners of war and march them in front of the emperor. Look what we did. These guys were, you know, these guys were great warriors. They're not anymore. Look what they are. Bunch of failures. That's what we need to realize Jesus is all about. He's marching all of Satan's dominion, or minions, and all of his fallen angels all past God's throne. Loser, 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 loser. They've lost. We've won the victory because we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and died for us. It means to make a show, a spectacle of to cause to triumph. Publicly exalting the victor who leads a victory procession and putting the conquered on display, exhibiting them as totally defeated. Praise the Lord. You know, just remember that word. Satan, you are totally defeated. How many understands that? He's totally defeated. That's the scripture. Satan and his demons are nothing more than publicly disgraced prisoners being led around by the nose. Brother Elijah, aren't you afraid to say that? I'm not afraid. The Bible says it. I stand squarely on the word of God. He is a defeated being. It is over for him. It's time for us to recognize that and use the word of God against him because he can't defeat God's word. He can't defeat. It is written. Hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Remember how we've been dealing with Hebrews 11? All those great saints that fought and believed and lived their life based on the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 12 refers back to them. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now here's the best part. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now that's the part that I just want you to get excited about. How was Jesus able to endure the cross? There was a joy that was set before him. He saw something of such value that the cross suddenly did not look as dangerous or horrible as it would normally look to any average man. There were many average men who died on crosses. Roman punishment. But he now looked at it as, this cross is the way I can crucify the world from my people. This cross is the way that I can wipe out all the ordinances and the written condemnations against my people that Satan's been using for his own will and for his way of bringing condemnation. I can wipe that out. This cross is the way that I can stop the devil dead in his tracks and make him a defeated being. This cross is the way. wasn't the way of a defeated man. It was the way of a victorious man. Jesus carrying the cross wasn't thinking, why did I do this? Why did I make this decision? He was carrying the cross going, I've just got to get to the hill. Got to get to the top. I just got to make it. I'm going to win. I've got this. I know it. I know now why I've got to do this. He had a revelation, the joy that was set before him. Though Jesus suffered greatly under the lashes, the spitting, the punching, the carrying a cross, being made fun of, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails that he endured, and the 6 hours of excruciating pain that he had to suffer on that cross for that day, hanging there, his real battle, the real overcoming, happened actually earlier before Calvary ever took place. Oh, I hope you get this. And this is what created the joy that was set before him. This is just what he needed. What am I talking about? Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Listen, how many understands? That is the final promise to the final age. To sit with him in his throne. That's something that a king gives his bride. Praise the Lord. And he's saying to her, to you, if you overcome the way I overcame, you'll sit with me on my throne. He's not asking us to go to the cross. He's not asking us to carry a cross. You know, there's people in other countries, I don't know when they do it, Good Friday or whenever, they lash themselves with whips, and then they carry crosses, and they let people put ropes around their wrists and hang them on the cross. Like, that's somehow going to be what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he means. He's talking about overcoming in the way that he overcame. In Gethsemane. Not on the cross. In Gethsemane. Amen? Watch, I'll show you this in just a minute. And in the Breach message, he says, he's quoting this verse of scripture that he called very sublime. He says, prevail. What does prevail mean? It means to wrestle with and overcome. He says, oh my, the Garden of Gethsemane, when blood dropped down out of his face, he was overcoming. Well, I would have thought he would have went to the cross. But he doesn't. He goes to Gethsemane. Oh my. Whatever he started doing in Gethsemane was actually the great fulfillment of overcoming that needed to be done there. There was something so great Jesus had to do there and suffer so great till blood, sweat was bleeding out of his face that made it possible for him to walk out and do Calvary. All right? This was how he was able to endure the cross. Gethsemane revealed something to Jesus that gave him such a great joy. Wow. Think about it. Let's just look at a little bit of that story. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 39 says, "Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death.'" This is the difference between the natural death that happens to everybody, every animal, every human, is your body dies, right? Your body dies, maybe because of sickness, maybe because of an accident, maybe because of being shot, whatever. Our body dies. The spirit, our human spirit, leaves our body. But this kind of death Jesus is dealing with is deeper than a body death. It's a soul death. I can't get into it fully tonight. I want to do this on a second part, but I'm just letting you know this is very, very deep. He's going through something here that's has to happen first. He can't even do Calvary unless he does this. He's dying totally to himself. And the word self in English just comes from the word soul. It's originally from soul. Myself is my soul. Yourself is your soul. That's actually how it's written in the Greek language in the New Testament and the Hebrew as well. But he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And maybe there's this, I always think there's this long space, you know, what, let God have a chance to say something, his Father. Nevertheless, he says, not as I will, but as you will. I often think of this conference he's having with God where he's doing all the speaking and God's not even speaking back. So he knows, if God doesn't answer, that's an answer. There's nobody else and there's no other way. I have to drink the cup. Isn't that something? Now the word Gethsemane, the place called Gethsemane was actually an olive orchard. You know, it's on the Mount of Olives, at the foothill of the Mount of Olives. And the name Gethsemane actually means oil press. It is the place where they would take the olives collected from the tree and crush them in a press and then squeeze them in order to extract the precious oil from the olives. In Gethsemane, he prayed earnestly three times with very similar prayers. Each time he prays, it can be seen that the weight of God's will and the weight of the sin of God's people is weighing on him. Like the great big round crushing stone that the donkey would move around and around, or in some cases they use a corkscrew system where they would move something around and it would pull a lever down and press the stones together with the olives in the middle. There's three parts to this. First, there was the collecting of the ripe olives. The olives that were ripe were collected. And olives, by the way, are about half of its weight are actually oil. And so they're collected and they're gathered together and they're put into these baskets, or into the actually just into the stone area that have like a little bit of a plate shape of the stone. And the second part happens, which is crushing the olives. And what they would do then is they have a big stone on top that they have a way of crushing those olives. And the first oil that comes out is called extra virgin. How many knows that? Extra virgin olive oil. That's pretty amazing. How many believe you're the extra virgin bride of Jesus Christ? Hallelujah. If you've got the Holy Spirit, that's what you are. And that's what the oil represents. So it's being crushed. And then they take the second time, and this brings up the third thing that they do, is they take up the pumice or the crushed olives and put them into baskets. And then they stack these baskets on top of each other on the stone, and they bring that stone down again on top of that and squeeze it, and then the more oil runs out. And some of the oil is used, you know, for oil lamps. Some of the oil is used to anoint people, anoint yourself, or anoint the priest. Oil, it can be used for many different things. But those are the three stages. And usually the press that's crushing the olives is about 1.5 to 4 tons of pressure. Imagine having basically four cars, or at least two cars, maybe three cars, laying on top of you. That's how kind of pressure that is on there. And it just, they just squeeze that, and the olive oil flows out and is captured, and they take it away, of course. And you'll notice in Jesus' third prayer, you can see what happens here. It says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He prays the same prayer three times. I imagine there's probably a little more to that. These apostles who heard this were remembering it, but they're also falling asleep. So, you know, there's obviously he's prayed all night doing this. So there's three major efforts he makes to make sure that this is really what his Father wants him to do. Because his will was do something else. Jesus' human will. No human will would want to die. But God's will required it. Amen. And so it says here, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And this is what I find so powerful. This angel comes and starts to strengthen him. And when that happens, the Bible says, and being in agony, it gets even worse. This is his final prayer. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And it says, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's something that the medical professional knows is called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is when somebody's under so much stress or so much anxiety or strain that they actually can sweat. Their sweat can have drops of blood in it. You can actually have it come out of your eyes, out of your nose, out of your mouth, just blood. And what is it? It's because of just the amount of pressure that Jesus was in. But something more is happening, because it says in Philippians chapter 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And the next part says, moreover, the death of the cross. In other words, we're seeing here that Jesus has two deaths he's going through. He's brought himself to the point of death at Gethsemane, and then he humbles himself even more all the way to the point, all the way to the death of the cross. Watch what happens here. In a communion message, Brother Branham says, but in that great crucial hour, until he suffered, knowing all things, until the water and blood separated in his body and great drops of sweat like blood dropped from his brow, he died more death in Gethsemane than he did on the cross. Something's going on here. Something's happening here that's easily missed. But it's Gethsemane, the place where oil is pressed out. He's being pressed. Oil is representing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is being pressed right out of him. That's the cup. That's the decision he has to make. That's what's going on right there. Oh my. How did Jesus die in Gethsemane? Death happens when the spirit, a human spirit, leaves our human body, correct? And we know his human spirit left him on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He died for sure as a human being on the cross. But in Gethsemane, it was the Holy Spirit that was being torn out of him. I tell you, I'd rather have my human spirit leave my body than the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe you can understand, Brother Branham said, standing there when the second pole would happen, when he would start discerning people, he wouldn't even know what he was saying, because he said, my spirit leaves my body and the Holy Spirit steps in and uses my voice box. And then he says, it's a temporary death, burial, and resurrection. Can you imagine that? His spirit leaves his body. The Holy Spirit speaks through him and then they switch places. You could tell when they switched places, because it says, now, did everything he was everything that he said correct? He said, now, I don't know what he said. But I'll have to go back and listen to the tape. That's wild. It's like, what's going on here? But that's how Jesus was dying. Worse than your spirit leaving is when the Spirit of the God of the Lord leaves. Think about how the Spirit of God had anointed prophets and servants of God, people like Jonah. Jonah was anointed by God. He was speaking the word, and then the anointing left him. And then he wanted to kill himself. People like Job didn't understand even why they even came to earth. Why was they even born? Prophets got depressed. Elijah ran and hid in a cave. The anointing left him. Mr. Cooper, who wrote several songs in the 1800s, he said the anointing left him after he wrote some powerful Christian songs. The anointing left him, and he was trying to commit suicide himself. When the Spirit of God is ripped out of you, and in Jesus' case, it's not just an anointing you felt on your flesh, not just an anointing you felt on your spirit. He had the fullness of the Godhead, all of it, dwelling in him in a bodily form. He had the Holy Spirit without measure in his soul, dwelling there. That had to be pulled out of him. You can't die any worse than that. That's the worst death you can ever have. Because the intention of the Holy Spirit is once he's in you permanently. Aren't you glad that that's true for us? Jesus had that sacrifice so we get to have the Holy Spirit permanently living in us, never to be taken away. I'm so glad. My human spirit might leave my body someday, but the Holy Spirit will never leave. Hallelujah. I'm going to have my body back. I'll be resurrected. Brother Branham said, in the rising of the sun, the Spirit left him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to die a man. Remember, friends, he didn't have to do that. That was God. God anointed that flesh, which was human flesh. If he'd went up there as God, he'd never have died that kind of death, because you can't kill God. But he didn't have to do it. But remember, he went there with you in him. God had never separated the bride from the groom like he did with Adam and Eve yet. So when God looked down upon the body of Christ, he saw both male and female. It was all redeemed in that one body. My, think about that. Again, another place, adoption. He says, when he last cried, Ele, Ele, my God, that was the man. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus cry that on the cross? Because in Gethsemane, God had left him. He was no longer saying, my Father. That was a relationship he had, that connection so close with the Holy Spirit in him. My Father, Abba, Father. And the Bible even tells us now that we receive the Holy Spirit, we all cry, Abba, Father. Jesus cried, Abba, Father, when the Holy Spirit was ripped out of him. We get to cry, Abba, Father, because now the Spirit has found a new home in all of us, God's children. Hallelujah! In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, the anointing left him, you know. He had to die a sinner. He died a sinner, you know that. Not his sins, but mine and yours. And I can tell you this. Jesus' words are coming back as an incentive that most people can see only the good side of incentive and not the bad side, right? Praise the Lord. It's like, you can win a gold medal at the Olympics. All right. But here's what you're going to have to do to get there. No, it's not all right. I don't want it. Right? That's how we are, right? We like the reward. We just don't really like the effort it takes to get there. And that's what the Bible says to all of us of Laodicea who are going to overcome. If you overcome the way I overcame, you will sit in my throne even as I overcame, sat in my Father's throne. Does everybody understand that? Not carrying a cross like that, like dying on a real cross, but having a real Gethsemane experience ourselves. In fact, Brother Ram says this in conferences 1963 after the seals were opened. He says, oh God, can we hit a Gethsemane conference, that final checkup? He says it's for us. Why? Because if we can understand what happened in Gethsemane, that's the victory. That's what finishes this whole thing. I'm going to do part two next time by God's grace. But I want to just, and the musicians can come right now. But I want to say this tonight. There's a couple of songs out there. There's one that's, Brother Tom and Sister Sharon, you can, maybe I'll send it to you and you can get it. I think it would be really amazing if Brother Josh, Sister Ruth's kids can sing it. But it's called Gethsemane, and it's really, really, really cool. And they have like little 3-year-olds and little 5-year-olds singing it, and it's really powerful when you listen to it. I would like us to, I think it would be so amazing if they could sing that. That would be awesome. But also, I think of a song that we haven't sung in a millennium, and I don't even know if we could even find it, but Into the Garden, you know that song? Yeah. You know that song? That's what I feel like. Whoever wrote that, they were getting it. They were understanding, I come to the garden alone. See, Gethsemane is where you get to get alone with God. You get to really experience what Jesus experienced, except for the fact that instead of the Holy Spirit being ripped out of you, you are enjoying the Holy Spirit permanently residing in you. You're experiencing what his struggle was all about. He did that for you. I'm trying to make that very clear. Jesus went to Gethsemane specifically for you. Praise the Lord. Oh my. I want to call this message Jesus' greatest victory. All of heaven is waiting, has been waiting for a kinsman redeemer to be able to come up worthily and take the scroll of all God's offspring into his hands and bring it back to earth to give the rights that Adam lost, the inheritance he lost, give it back to Adam's offspring that has been redeemed. Can you say amen? And Jesus does it. And it's all because he wrestled and prevailed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen, honestly, that's where most of it was done. The rest of it was just added. It had to be done publicly. He did that privately. The rest of it had to be done publicly. Praise the Lord. Think about all the reasons. Think about all that Calvary has done for us. It's done everything. It completes it. It finishes it. It concludes it. But what was started right there in Gethsemane? What was won? What victory? What battle was won in Gethsemane? I'll get to that next time, but it's greater than you can even imagine. Now we know that something tremendous happened in Gethsemane. Can you say amen? Do you believe God sent a prophet? Do you believe those words that he said? He died more deaths, accomplished more victory in Gethsemane. So now I got you a little bit hanging there. That's where I want you. You're like, well, what did he do? Like, what was the victory? What did he gain? What was happening? We're going to get into that next time. All right? Next Wednesday by God's grace. Hallelujah. So let's just sing this song, If We Can Try. Put it on you. And I think you know this one. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am. You're written down in the book. Hallelujah. Oh, and the joy set before him. Yes, as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And he walks with, let's all stand as we sing it. And he talks. Would you go to Gethsemane with Jesus tonight? Would you empty out everything? All your ambitions and embrace the vision. Drink the cup of this mighty day. Hallelujah. Because the joy we share as we tarry there, well, none other has ever known. With your heads bowed, let's pray. Father in heaven, Abba Father, Lord, as I think about what you went through, Jesus, in Gethsemane, prayed all night. 3 times, Lord, you made 3 major approaches. And the final time, you bled sweat. You were dying, Lord. You had the Holy Spirit torn from you, out of your soul, out of your spirit, out of your body, nothing there. Emptied, Lord, completely emptied. To the point of death. You were a dead man walking, Lord, to save us dead men walking. You, Lord, who loved us, we were yet dead in sins and trespasses, you died for us, first at Gethsemane and then at Calvary. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus, those great drops of blood of your soul being broken, being ripped, being destroyed, being crushed, so that our broken souls could be healed, could be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus. I think Satan was still clueless, Lord. But you went to Calvary to make sure that it got nailed down and clenched, and nothing could reverse it. It was a completed victory. And you made a show of the enemy. You proved at Calvary that Satan had been defeated, even in Gethsemane, already done. So let us be a living proof of this victory. Let not the devil anymore have any way with us, O God. But may we take your word and say, it is written, you are a defeated being. You have been exposed, and you've been openly and publicly disgraced. You are disarmed. You have no weapon. You have no power. You have no ability. You have lost. You are simply a prisoner of war. You've been stripped of all your power, And you can't even use the word of God as far as the law of God goes to come against us, because Jesus fulfilled the law and is living in me. And by the blood bumper, hallelujah, in the blood of Jesus, God sees only his righteous sons and daughters, and we are victorious in Jesus Christ. Satan, you are a defeated being. Take your hands off God's property in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. We believe. How many believes with all your heart? And he walks with me and he talks with me. Shake somebody's hand and greet them in Jesus' name. Me, I am his own. And joys we share as we tarry there. None other has ever known. When you pray tonight, just think of yourself being there.